So for centuries, the city of Constantinople was considered to be unconquerable. Its massive walls had withstood siege after siege. One of the city's greatest defenses was a giant iron chain that stretched across the entrance to the harbor. Any ships could not enter while that chain held. When the Ottoman Sultan Mehmed II besieged the city in 1453, the defenders did many things right. They strengthened the walls, they stationed soldiers, they closed the harbor with the chain, they rationed supplies, and they prepared for the attack. None of those actions were foolish. They were wise. The tragedy was not that they did nothing. The tragedy was that they trusted too much and acted too late. Then came the devastating maneuver. Ottoman forces transported their ships on land over greased logs and launched them behind the chain into the harbor itself. The defense of the city relied upon was bypassed, and eventually Constantinople fell. If God were to send a warning to people today, who do you think he'd go to? If God was to say, I need to warn the world, who's he going to warn? Is he going to warn those people who are in far remote places and have seldom heard anything about Christianity? Those people who have, is that where he's going to go? Is he going to go to those who are adherents to false religions and false gods? Is he going to go to those who hold out themselves in Christian name, but they knowingly walk ways that are different than what he has set out for them? Would it surprise you if God, choosing to send a warning, was standing at the doors of this church building on a Sunday morning? Would that surprise you? While we're here worshiping God, and he be there. Well, that's kind of what happened. If you were listening as Colton read, he sent his prophet Jeremiah and he said, go to the gate of the temple. Talk to the people who are coming together to worship me. Tell them this message. That should be surprising to us. It should say, wait a minute. If he was going to go to the gates of the temple, what would his message be if he came to the doors of our church building when we're coming in for a worship service? As we look at the message that Jeremiah delivered, I'm not going to reread. I'm going to try not to reread everything that Colton read, because I thought he did a really good job. And if you were listening to what he was saying or following along, even better. I mean, I think you've probably already got this lesson in mind. But there's some lessons that we can take away from the warning that God, through Jeremiah, gave at the temple gates. Warnings that we should ask, do these apply to us as well? The first thing that he talks about is the idea of true worship versus false worship. They were worshiping all right, but how were they worshiping? He said in verse 4, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Well, the temple of the Lord, that's not a lie. That's not dishonest. What's he talking about? He's talking about those words didn't have meaning. Those words were just rituals that they were repeating, that they could trust in them. And Jeremiah confronts this superficial religiosity of the people who believed that their mere association with the temple would shield them from judgment. He calls for genuine repentance and ethical living. highlighted by the true worship, that true worship involves justice, mercy, and obedience to God's commands. You know, in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, we read through there about Jesus cleansing the temple. And he says in verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Remember, those that were there were serving the worship. They were doing things that aided people to worship, but the way that they had gone about it, the things that they were doing, brought personal greed. It was taking away from the sacrifice and the heart that people were to bring to their worship. And Jesus was obviously offended and cleansed the temple by driving those people out. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, it says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your land to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." He wasn't talking about those things necessarily being bad, but he was talking about those things that were done without heart. They did not have the sacred meaning of the relationship between man and God that worship was supposed to bring. Continuing verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." You know, this description he has of what's going on in these worship services could probably describe some people's worship services today, where they have a great show of the things that they are doing for worship. And yet, it's just that, a show of things that they do, and it's very inconsistent with the life that they live. And even for us, who, as we talked about in class this morning, our worship is often much more subdued than in the Old Testament times or some of our religious neighbors who are very, very excited and engaged and animated in their worship. But even in that, we can be very focused in on what we're doing. And it can be very inconsistent with the life that we're supposed to be living for God. We have to figure out more than just how we act when we worship. We also need to ask ourselves the question, am I living the way God wants me to? Not just do I worship him when I come together. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 1, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We've seen this at different times through the Bible where people were looking and saying, okay, what's my sacrifice? What do I have to do? I'll do that. But they didn't want to give their life and do all for God. Sometimes we're that way too. Okay, what do I have to do to be pleasing to God? Okay, I got to go to worship services? Okay, I can do that. I got to study my Bible? Well, I can set aside a little time and I'll read my Bible. Prayer? Okay, well, I can pray. I can do those things. I'm willing to sacrifice those things. And those things that I do, as long as that's enough, I'm willing to do that. But when it comes to, but what's your interaction with people? Are you mistreating anybody? Are you standing up for those who are being mistreated? Are you doing the things that God would do and would want you to do in these situations? That's the question. That's what God's looking for in worship. He's not looking merely for what are you doing? What are you sacrificing? How are you living your life? In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, we're told, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." What he's really getting to in the context of this passage is that it's fairly easy to fool people. Our worship sometimes feels like we're fooling people. I can come in and I can worship by acting real religious. I can do those things for an hour that make me look like I'm really close to God. But the question isn't, what can you put on for an hour? The question is, what's in your heart? When you look at the sin that comes out day by day, the question is that revealing your heart? Is that who you really are? If so, your hour of put on worship isn't going to save you from that relationship that you have with God, where you go in the opposite way that he wants you to go. The second thing that we can take away from this is the idea of social justice. Now, that's as a phrase is so common today. And I think that a lot of people have taken it and put a lot of things under that phrase beyond what is necessary. And it's also become a situation, because people have done that other people have gone, well, social justice is bad. You want to stay away from social justice. But those ideas that are encompassed in social justice are exactly what God is asking us to do. But we need to be careful that we're doing them as God would say. He tells us, beginning of verse 5, Jeremiah 7, "If you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." When he goes through and talks about what he expects, it's not, "What are you doing for me?" It's not God saying, what acts of worship did you perform? Did you preach? Did you teach? Did you lead singing? Did you serve on the Lord's Supper? That's what I want to know is what you... No, he says, how'd you treat other people? How'd you get along with people? Did you go to those people who were oppressed, those people who were being disadvantaged, and help them out? Those people who had a difficult circumstance in life, find ways to help them? Did you make sure that you're not taking advantage of people? Did you make sure that in your interaction with people that you're treating them justly, fairly? These are the questions that God is talking about and wanting. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." The idea here is not when we come in to worship, we're not bearing fruits. When we go out in our life, we're bearing fruits. That's what's coming out of us. That's what we're doing. Are we bearing fruits that show, hey, we've repented? We're no longer living a life of sin? When people look at the fruit in our life, do they say, yep, same old, you know, devious person, same old looking to take an advantage, same old person that's, you know, pursuing a buck at all cost? Or are they saying, this person has changed. This person acts more like God. What fruit is in our life? What are they seeing? Is it worthy of repentance? Or is the fruit still the same evil that we had when we walked disobedient to God? You know, in James 1 and verse 27, we're told, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." True religion is not coming together in worship. No. True religion is how you interact with people. What you do for those people who are in need. Now, that doesn't mean don't worship. That doesn't mean you're not supposed to worship God. It's saying you can't trust in that and abuse people as well. That inconsistency is what God is looking at. He's looking at how you interact with people. Again, in Micah chapter 3 in verse 11, talking about there the nation, her heads judge for a bribe. Doesn't sound good. Her priests teach for pay. You want to know the truth? It's going to cost you. And their prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Boy, can you imagine going out and saying, I've got a relationship with God, so no harm's going to come to me. I've got it made. God's going to take care of me. Now let me see how much money I can get out of you. I don't like you. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to be working with you. That's the idea. That's what Micah was prophesying, warning about where the nation and the temple was at that point in time. In Isaiah 1 and verse 17, they were told to learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Again, what is the message here? How are you interacting with other people? What are you doing in your day-to-day life? How are you carrying yourself? It's not how good a sermon did you preach. It's not how many souls did you save. It's not how many lessons did you take. It's not a question of the religious activity that you did. It's a question of how you interacted with people. What did you do to help people? As we look at Jeremiah's message, we also see the idea here of judgment and exile, which as we're looking particularly at the divided kingdom, exile was something that was rapidly approaching. We saw that the people were not being faithful to God. We knew that there was a judgment coming for their unfaithfulness. The prophets, that's what the prophets, for the most part, were doing. Warning the nation, you need to change, you need to get back to God. Bad things are going to happen. And there was a judgment to come. And he talks about this in verse 13 of Jeremiah 7. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight. Remember, he said, go and look at Shiloh. See what happened where I punished them. That was a lesson, because that's what's waiting for you too. There's going to be a punishment if you don't change, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you. That was what God was warning them. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read about the nation, particularly in verse 6, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. And we know subsequently that Judah was carried away to Babylon as well. We see that captivity and exile, being taken away from the presence of God, was a punishment that the nation suffered. It wasn't what they suffered because of the religious things they did. It was done because of the way they lived their lives, which included introducing a lot of false worship. But it also, for the most part, is just they're distancing themselves from God and not listening to any of the warnings he was bringing to them. You know, this idea of Shiloh was also taught in Psalm 78. and verse 60 and 61. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So here, you know, Shiloh being the place where God expected to be worshipped, as we talked about this morning, the presence of God. And you just had to understand the people were saying, we're in Shiloh. This is where God is. This is the safest place to be. And they were so glad to be in Shiloh, but they weren't following God. They had to be saying, this is God's strength. This is God's glory. He'll never let anything happen to his glory. He'll never let anything happen to us as we're his strength. And yet this passage in Psalms specifically said, God took his strength. God took his glory and sent it away into captivity, into punishment. Our idea that, you know, God's going to protect us no matter what isn't right. I think the idea that God wants to have this place, this relationship, is right. But you can't trust in that to the extent that you do everything that's inconsistent with God and God's message, and then still expect to receive the protection, the power of God. We have to see that it requires something more from us. James 2, verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We sometimes abuse this language to understand it to only mean that you need to be baptized. And there isn't baptism anywhere in this passage. That's not what this passage teaches. I mean, I think it gets to that point, but that's not the primary purpose of it. What it is saying is you can't trust in your faith. You can't trust in God for protection if you're not going to act upon it. You have to live worthy of the protection that God gives. You have to follow the directions that God has given. If we just say, I'm going to trust it in faith, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to trust. I'm going to have faith, but I'm not going to help anybody. I'm not going to look for any opportunities to be God's hands and feet in this world. But if I have faith, if I trust that God can protect me, he'll protect me. I said, that faith is dead. That faith will do you no good if you're not willing to act on it, to do those things that are necessary. Revelation 3 and verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Again, this is the idea of judgment. Death with faith here spitting out of the mouth. God's saying, you think that you're one of my seven churches and that's going to save you? But you come in and you're not cold, you're not hot, you're just lukewarm. You're just warm in the pews. You just show up. You know, you're just going through the motions. You make me sick. You make me want to spit you out. That's this idea of God saying, just because you're in one of my seven churches, just because you're in my church, doesn't mean you're not going to face judgment. If you're not going to live the way that I've asked you to live, there will be a judgment that comes upon you. And then we look finally at the idea of covenant faithfulness. He said, I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Remember that promise that God's taking back? He'd already promised to give that. So, you know, what's up with God? He doesn't keep his promises? What we need to remember is that promise was part of a covenant. It was an agreement. It was if you do this, then you'll receive these promises. The sermon from Jeremiah underscores the conditional nature of God's promises, and it's rooted in that covenant relationship between God and Israel. The people's failure to uphold their covenant obligations would lead to severe consequences, including exile from the land. In Psalm 37, verses 27 through 29, he warns them to depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So it's a question. Yes, there's the opportunity to dwell in the land, but the question first becomes, is it wicked or righteous? If you're wicked, you don't get to dwell in the land. If you're righteous, you're protected from being cut off. You can dwell in the land. It's conditional. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. If you'll humble yourselves, if you'll repent and turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sins. It's not a blanket statement. It's conditional. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I will call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, and to Abraham, Isaac, and to give them. What we see is that, yeah, that promise is there, but to partake of it, you have to make the right choice. Choice means you've got multiple choices you can make. You have to choose wisely in order to receive this. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We can see here with Jesus teaching in Matthew, the same warning that God sent through Jeremiah to the temple gates. Don't trust in what you say. Don't trust in how religious you want to act like. The question is what have you done? Have you done my will? Have you done what I asked you to do? So we need to, for our sakes, go back to Constantinople. What they did was good. Worshiping is good. Make sure you don't misunderstand me. God's not saying don't worship. The defenses for the city of Constantinople were good. Worship is good. But if we trust solely in the corporate worship, which church are we a part of? Where do we attend services? It's like Constantinople going, we got a chain across the harbor. Nobody can touch us. There are people who are like that. I go to the right church. God's going to take care of me. I don't have to worry about anything. God's saying, no, there's more to it than that. You can't just trust in that defense. You have to do what's needed. You need to live the life that I have set out, day by day. So we need to ask ourselves, are we in that position? Have we gotten to the point where we trust so much in the worship that we offer that we don't live day by day? our interaction with other people as we come across them doesn't really reflect the life that God wants us to live. But he says it's time to repent. And when you repent, it's not just an idea of, okay, I did bad and I'll try to do good in the future. It's, I'm going to change what I'm doing. I have changed my mind and it will be borne out in my actions. You will see that fruit of repentance. When Jeremiah was warning them at the gate, he said, this is where you are. You're trusting in the temple. You're going, the temple. He goes, that's not going to do you any good. You're not living your life that way. But change. Do those things that are good. Live the life that God wants you to. Interact with people in a manner that's worthy of God. Show that you have changed. That'll make the difference. So we need to ask ourselves that question too. Have we changed? Are we living a life that's worthy of the life that God would have us to live? If not, we need to make changes as well. We need to be consciously aware of where we are. Make sure that we're not relying simply upon being part of the right church or just I attend the worship services or I go through the motions. And then we spend the rest of our time interacting with people without having changed. If you have made that change and you're struggling with it and you need help from the congregation, we're here to help you. If you're ready to make that commitment, make that change and not only worship, but also live a life worthy of what God has given, we're also here ready to help you in any way. I invite you to come together as we stand and sing.